And we're going to continue our studies this morning in Jeremiah, a great prophetical book that is appropriate for the time we are living in. And here, as Jeremiah continues to get these messages from the Lord, there was a lot of question and answer in the last chapter, and the Lord gives honest answers to serious questions. The Lord always wants to answer questions. And now what he's going to do is use like a type, a portrait, and an object lesson with Jeremiah in this particular chapter, the 13th chapter. And verses 1 through 7, thus saith the Lord unto me, go and get thee a linen girdle, and put it upon thy loins, and put it not in water. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord, and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, okay, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, arise, and go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went, and I hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to Euphrates, and take the girdle from thence, which I commanded thee to hide there. So I went to Euphrates, I digged, and I took the girdle from the place where I had hid it, and behold, the girdle was marred, and it was profitable for nothing. Yeah. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people which refuse to hear my words, and walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them. They shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. It's a pretty rough thing. I remember the first time I was reading through this, and I was struggling, like I say, we were out the other night, and I was showing it to Teresa, what do you think? And she was explaining to me that the reason the Lord was upset was it was a linen girdle. He should have used a latex girdle, because I guess latex doesn't get marred if you hide it in a rock. But we were thinking that might not be the right interpretation, although that's in the modern Bible. So we're trying to... going back historically, the linen garments were given by God to the priests when they were doing the work of building the tabernacle. They were to be dressed a certain way to approach in their labors unto the Lord. So back in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, I put a couple of references there for you to see. And Leviticus chapter 16, when the Lord was telling Moses how to tell Aaron, thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat upon which is the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering, and he shall put on the holy linen coat and have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And back in the book of Exodus, chapter 28, when the instructions were being given as to how to make everything according to the word of the Lord, I just find the passage there real quickly. Exodus 28. And he says to Moses, take Aaron, thy brother, and take his sons from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me. This is the Lord speaking in the priest's office. And verse 2, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron, thy brother, for glory and for beauty. That's verse 2. And then in verse 40, he says, Aaron's sons, for them thou shalt make coats, and make them girdles and bonnets. Thou shalt make them for glory and for beauty. And so the linen girdle was something that the priests wore when they went to minister before the Lord. And it was a way of covering them in such a way that they were adorned to any person looking at them that, wow, they're prepared for service. They're prepared for worship. Their attire is such that, remember, the Jews were a physical people, in a physical land, with a physical temple, with physical ceremonies to go through, and they couldn't come into the temple the way we're dressed today. You're not going to go in and worship before God dressed like that, the way most of us are dressed today. That God expected you to come in your best attire before Him. I know some people apply that today in the New Testament. Nothing wrong with it. I think the way God wants us dressed is the inner man of the heart. How is the heart dressed? Are you clothed in humility? Are you clothed in righteousness? Are you clothed in the holy garments that God wants to put on your heart? Because the Lord looketh on the heart. Although practically, people still do look on the outside. So you could have the right heart, but if you came in here like in your skivvies or something, people might wonder, what's that all about? Is that what they're called? I don't know what they're called. But you know what I'm saying. That wouldn't be the best way to come in. You still want to have semi-decent attire. But back then, it was imperative that the priests came the way God directed them to. Otherwise, there could be some severe penalties. As a matter of fact, the Lord can get real serious about that. There's a penalty unto death, and he killed a couple of priests that tried something back in the book of Numbers, and they tried to approach God in a way that he had not prescribed, and he killed them. That's a portrait, by the way. The fact that spiritually we will not be able to approach the Lord without the right attire, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or it'll end up in the second death. And so that's that. But going back to what he's doing here is he's been saying, look, your people don't seem to understand. And so I want to give an object lesson to you. And I want you to take that girdle, and I want you to, now you've worn it for a while, and people have seen you wearing this thing. So they're beginning to associate you with this this garment. Like, for example, in certain cities, people will wear the clothing of their favorite team. So in New York, you see people with Yankees jerseys on or whatever, some type of Yankees attire. In Buffalo, you'll see the Buffalo Bills type of thing. Maybe in Chicago, they'll have different things. And so we begin to associate a person with a certain way, which is almost telling where his mind and his heart is. And so here's Jeremiah wearing this particular thing. Everybody knows what Jeremiah is doing. He's out there preaching. He's out there teaching. He's out there speaking the Word of God, and he's dressed a particular way. Now, he takes this thing, and he goes and he brings it out to the Euphrates. Go to 2 Kings chapter 24 so we can understand what this Euphrates is and what's the association, what's God doing here in this portrait, this visual object lesson for people to see, hoping they'd have eyes to see. 2 Kings chapter 24. And in this particular chapter, in verse 7, the prophet is letting, the writer is letting know King Jehoiakim that he's going to be in a heap of lot of trouble because, verse 4, King Jehoiakim, with innocent blood he shed, and he's filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. Verse 5, now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiachin his son reigned in his stead, and the king of Egypt came not any more out of his land. Why? For the king of Babylon had taken from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates all that pertained to the king of Egypt. And what we see in the verse, we're seeing in context, there's innocent blood, there's a disobedience to the Lord, there's Egypt in verse 7, there's Babylon in verse 7, there's the Euphrates and Egypt and Egypt and Egypt again in verse 7. And the Euphrates River is associated with Egypt and Babylon. Now, Babylon first, but Egypt also. And in the Old Testament, the Jews understood the Babylonians, that Babylonish garment that, who's the guy that took that? Achan took that garment when they was at Jericho. They took Jericho, and there was a Babylonian garment there. And the Lord killed him for taking that garment because that represented a strange priesthood and a strange way of offering before God. So Babylonia represents a strange religion, not ordained of God, kind of a worldly, devilish religion. And Egypt represents the lust of the flesh. So it's an intersection between spiritual and physical sin all put together. And that's what Euphrates stands for. So go to Jeremiah 51 and verse 60, and then we'll go back to Jeremiah 13. I mean, you just read the passage and you're not sure what's going on, and you check the other verses, and then God begins to put, let's say, a magnifying glass on and lets us see what's really happening under the pages there of the Scripture for those of us that are Gentiles. I think the Jews understood these things. They had known for centuries, you stay away from Babylon, you stay away from Egypt. Jeremiah 51 and looking at verse 60. Euphrates is a river in Babylon, but the Babylonians did frequent business with the Egyptians. There was a lot of trading back and forth, and Euphrates begins with an E, just like Egypt does. There's a connection between the two of them. Verse 60, and Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, all these words that are written against Babylon. And in the history, you'll see that the Jews started in bondage in Egypt, but they end up in Babylon. And both are places of bondage. One is the bondage to the lust of the flesh. The other is the bondage to the sin of unbelief and false worship. And the journey of the Jew that was delivered by God, which is a sad journey, God did not want this. I brought you out of the lust of the flesh, and I set you on the path of right worship, and you just walked right by it and went into improper worship. And that happens to a lot of New Testament Christians. They've come out of some fallen condition in their nature or a fleshy sin, an addiction, something that has messed them up, and they get saved, and God wants to put them on the narrow way to straight worship, and all of a sudden they get on this path to the Babylonian worship, which is not what God wants. But the devil has a lot of Babylonian religion out there. So you take that girdle, you put it out there. If you put that girdle and hide it where the Euphrates River is and let it just associate for a while with it, and then you take it out, it's destroyed. The girdle's marred. It's profitable for nothing. Okay, instead of wearing a Buffalo Bills or a Chicago Bears thing, you're wearing a Christian thing. And people are beginning to recognize you as a Christian. But your Christianity now has been tied up with Babylonian-type worship. That becomes marred in the eyes of those people that are seeing it. It becomes marred in the eyes of God. And that's the sign that he's giving, the marred linen girdle that happens to God's people. Now, he goes on, that was the portrait. Now the problem, how did this all occur? Well, verse 8 through 11, the problem is found in verses 8 through 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar, and here's the problem, the pride. It's the pride of Judah. The great pride of Jerusalem in verse 9. There's your problem, is pride. Now, God's going to go on and explain to us what the cause of the pride is in the next verse. This evil people, here it is, which refuse to hear my words. The child of God needs to, as the apostle wrote, humble themselves under the mighty hand of God and God's words and God's writing. They need to come under the instruction of God's word. And when they refuse to hear, as he says, I have it underlined, my words, I have it like in blue, because God, I think, is heavenly, and they're God's words from heaven. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and you've brought these words down to us. And when you refuse to hear my words, God says, that's the cause. Then the effect of that cause is you'll begin to walk in the imagination of your own heart. And then you'll start to imagine how it is that God wants to be worshipped and how God wants to be praised and how God wants to give instruction to you. And the problem with the imagination of your heart, Jeremiah, we'll get to it a few chapters later, the famous Jeremiah 17:9, is your heart is deceitful. And your heart can easily be deceived by... Okay, obviously the devil. I mean, he's way smarter than we are. His IQ is much higher than ours. He's lived a lot longer. He knows how to snare someone and how to beguile someone. But even if we put him aside, we can be deceived by other people. Sometimes the deception won't just be that they're smarter than us or more conniving than we are. There might be a bunch of them doing it, and we'll just assume, well, there's safety in numbers. If they're all doing it, I guess it's all right with God. And we'll get deceived into doing it the way a bunch of other people are doing it. And even if we put people aside and we're just left alone on an island, we might imagine the best way to worship God in our own heart, but the problem is our heart is deceitful. And our heart won't know the right way either. I remember this story about a guy that was stranded on an island for 3 or 4 years. And finally, a boat came to rescue him. And when they rescued him, he had a place that he had built that he was living in. And he said, it's been rough the past few years. I've had to worship. I had to build a place of worship too. And there was another building over there. And it went over and it kind of looked like a church sort of with a little steeple on it. And he said, this is where I worshiped God. And then the guy picking up said, but there's another church over there too. He said, yeah, I used to go there, but I quit. I moved on to this one. And because that's how people are. I mean, their heart gets deceitful and they move back and forth. And so the heart is deceitful. The imagination, the heart's not going to work. Proverbs 28:26 says, he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. You know, the world tells us to trust your heart. You don't know what you can believe. You can always go believe your heart. No, God says you can't believe your heart. And if you do, you're a fool. And because your heart is deceitful. And the problem with these people, Jeremiah, is they refuse to hear my words. That was the cause. And the effect of refusing to hear my word is now they're trusting their heart, the imagination of their heart, the imagination of someone else's heart. They're trusting anything they hear. And then the next effect that happens after first effect is they start walking after other gods in verse 10. And they begin to serve them. And they begin to worship them. And historically, of course, we know in this book, God was warning them back in chapter 2 when he started reproving the people. It's for idolatry. I mean, as a thief is ashamed when he is found, so, this is 2:26, so is the house of Israel, they'll be ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, because they say to a stock, thou art my father. They say to a stock, like a piece of a tree, they carve it. They say to a stone, they make an image out of stone, thou hast brought me forth. They have turned their back unto me, saith the Lord. And not their face. In the time of trouble, they're going to have to say to the stock and the stone, arise and save us. And I'm going to say, where are your gods that thou hast made? Let them arise. See if they can save thee in the time of trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. And one of the things that happens is there is the true God. There's only one God. There's only one mediator between God and men. That's the truth. But when we refuse to hear his words and we trust the imagination of ourselves or someone else, you won't just make another god, you'll make a pantheon of gods. And there will be all different gods. And then each person will kind of line up with the god he wants for a while, and then he'll move on down the road and try another one for a while, and he'll move from false god to false god. And the Lord says, verse 10, this is evil. My verdict is they're evil. These are evil people. Notice how evil is the word live backwards. See, life brings you to the living God. When you go away from the living God, you're heading on a path of evil, taking you to false gods. You're trusting in other things. And what's that good for? End of the verse. It's good for nothing. These evil people are good for nothing. Now, he's talking in terms of eternity, and he's talking in terms of relationship with God and worship. I mean, they may be good at the workplace. They may be good cooks in a kitchen. They may even be good parents in the sense that they provide physically for their children, and they do things like that. They don't beat them. They take care of them. They even train them so one of them can be a great dancer. And look at my daughter. Isn't she a great dancer or a great singer? When my son or daughter was on, there's a show where people go on and sing. I don't know what it's called. The Voice or something like that. American Idol, something like that. Or maybe becomes a athlete, you know, and wins awards and has trophies. I mean, maybe good from an earthly standpoint. But from a standpoint of truth and a standpoint of relationship with God and from their soul, from an eternal standpoint, they're good for nothing. That's the Lord's verdict on it. That's a great problem. Pride will put you in a position where you're good for nothing. God resisteth the proud. The proud are moving away from God. Who moves toward God? The humble. Blessed are the humble, blessed are the meek. They're the ones moving in the right direction. So I gave you the portrait here to show you this. Verse 11. Now, this is a tough verse, but he's going on. As the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I, that be the Lord, caused to cleave to me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for glory. I mean, that's an amazing thing. God said, I'm going to clothe myself with my people. It's almost as if they become my favorite team. And I'm putting them on. And so people walk around and who's God associated with? Who does God for? He's for those people right there, Israel. He's for the New Testament church. But what had Israel or the New Testament church done with that, what they were given? They stuck it in a hole in Euphrates in Babylon. And they began to accept and take in and weave as the part of their fabric all of the Babylonian traditions of mystery Babylon that began all the way back at the Tower of Babel. And all the things, the pantheon of gods. And today we don't have a pantheon of God. Well, actually in some countries they do. In the religion I came from, they have a pantheon of saints that you can pray to. Well, you can only pray to the true God. If you pray to anything else, that's a false God. It's just that simple. I don't care if it's male or female with the name of Mary attached to it. That's a false God. That's Babylonian tradition. And God says, that's good. I don't want that thing cleaving to me. I don't want that thing associated with my name. Are my person, that thing's good for nothing. I'm going to take that thing off and do to it like my wife does with the clothes I wear, right? I mean, they're, you could talk to her later. Okay, I'm dressed nice now, but at home, you don't want to visit us. I mean, I'll wear these shirts. They're full of holes. They're all the way down to the fabric, and then one little cell by cell, they just disappear off into the air. And then I'm naked, and I have to buy a new one. But you don't want that, and neither does the Lord. But I'm strange. I'm a Jeremiah 17:9 guy. I'm the imagination of my wife. That's not the point. The point here is, I don't want them on me like this. I had put them there for praise and for glory. They are to be my people, God said in verse 11. Go back to Exodus 19 when he was calling them. The verdict is this is not just good for nothing. It's evil what they're doing, God says. And Jeremiah, you got to show them with an object lesson that they can see. Jeremiah 19, and God is calling the people here, and he says in verse 5, they're around the Mount Sinai, and Moses is about to go up the next day, and God's going to speak the Ten Commandments, but he's getting the people ready for that day, and he says in verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then shall ye be to me a peculiar treasure unto me above all the people. For all the earth is mine. You'll be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And Moses, these are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. And I want to show them off to the whole universe. I want to show them off to all the angels. I want to show them off to the fallen angels. And say, "You guys, you abandoned me and I've replaced you with these people, and here now I've got their jersey. I mean, you used to be the Baltimore Colts and you left Baltimore, and so I don't wear that jersey anymore. I now wear the Baltimore Ravens." He's talking to the angels that left, okay? And he's got a new team that he's putting on there, and that's what he wants to wear. And they come by and they see this marred jersey and go, "Yeah, great team you're following. Great team you're associated with." And it brings dishonor to God. Back to where we are. And so you got the portrait, you've got the problem, that's pride. The cause of the pride, the root is refusing to hear God's word. Listen, that is the problem with the church today. They refuse to hear God's words. They've moved on to Babylonian words. A combination of a couple of ways. First, from a spiritual standpoint, they literally have written new Bibles, which are out of Babylon. And we've done the studies before. The Babylonian religion, when it left Babylon at the time of Attalus III in about the 3rd century, and the priest had to flee under the persecution and the attack of Alexander's armies, he fled from Babylon westward and logged in Pergamos. And Pergamos, I think, is somewhere in Asia Minor. Pretty sure it's there, and in Asia Minor, and he set up the religion in Pergamos, and Jesus, that happened about the 3rd century B.C., and they stayed there till about the end of the 3rd century A.D., and at the 1st century A.D., Jesus said to John in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, "And write to the angel of the church in Pergamos, and say, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges." And from chapter 1, that's Jesus speaking. He has the sword with two edges coming out of his mouth. He has the word of God. And he says to them in verse 13 in Pergamos, "I know thy works, and I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." Verse 15, "Because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." And the Babylonian religion had a hierarchy of a higher group of priests that the people that came to the worship services were not allowed to read the writings. Only the priests could read the writings, and we'll tell you what the writings are of our religion. And then Pergamos, what happened is in the 3rd century A.D., they moved to Rome. And the Roman Catholic Church started. And in the Roman Catholic Church, Nicolaitan, that's a laity, that's the people in the pews. Niki is the victory, the ones that have the victory, the higher class of rulers over the people in the pews. And you can't read this, it's in Latin, don't worry, we'll interpret it for you. And that's the way they did it, and they had, and Jesus said, "I hate that doctrine. I don't like a religion where the higher-ups have these secret meetings and a magisterium and all these councils and nobody knows what's going on. I like it where my words are brought down. I ever taught in the temple," Jesus said. "I wanted the common man to hear everything I said, and the common man heard me gladly, and my words are meant for everyone, and you teach them to the children of such is the kingdom." And what's happening today in our churches, without realizing it, is all of the modern Bibles come from the Roman Catholic manuscripts, which are Babylonish. I wish it weren't true, but it is. Every single modern Bible comes from Roman documents. By the way, Mark, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you know they're always referring to Vaticanus. Vaticanus, that's the one the Vatican has. That's the manuscript out of which all the Greek texts come that write the NIV, the New American Standard, all of these books, the New King James, all of them from that Vaticanus. Do you know they won't let anybody handle that document? They're not allowed to handle it with their hands. When somebody wants to see it, they take so-called photocopies and send photocopies out and Xerox copies. Nobody handles that document, just the magisterium. So we don't even know what we're getting. It's a supposedly a photocopy. Who knows if it's been changed 40 times? Nobody knows. Yeah. Babylonish garments. That's the problem, refusing to hear my words. Now, what's God going to do about this? End of verse 11. They would not hear. Therefore, verse 12, thou shalt speak to them this word. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they'll say to thee, oh, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then you say to them, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit on David's throne, like Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness, and I'll dash them one against another, even the father and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. That's what God's going to do with false religion. God will not have false religion in his presence. He doesn't permit it. Those two priests, Nadab and Abihu, that tried and offered strange fire before the Lord, God killed them right on the spot. And he told their father, you better not weep about it. You better understand who's more important. I'm more important than your kids. This is the God of the Bible. God is God. God is love. No, God is God. First, he's God. And he's holy. And he's truth. And you have to hear his words. And I'll punish them. And historically, of course, we know the people and the priests and the prophets, they love their strong drink and they love flagons of wine. We know everyone's going to have wine. We drink wine all the time. We're used to it. Yeah. Okay. You're drinking your hooch up there while you're waving a little wafer around. You're not supposed to bring the wine of the condemned into the house of God. That's a Babylonish thing. And since you seem to love it so much, now drunkenness, you go in the Bible and you look at the references to drunkenness. I mean, the very first reference ever found in the Bible is back in Genesis 9. And when Noah planted a vineyard and he was a husbandman, and he drank of the wine. He experimented with a little hooch, and he was drunken and uncovered in his tent. And physically, wine gets you to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. Strong drink and wine are mockers and deceivers. But spiritually, see, God's talking about filling them with a drunkenness. They're already filling themselves with physical drink. I'm going to fill them with a spiritual drink of drunkenness, and he starts to describe that in the book of Job, chapter 12. And here's the point he wants you to understand. The thoughts of your mind and your heart, God wants you to make the right decisions with them. If you listen to God's word, he will take you in the right direction. You want to follow the thoughts of your own heart, he'll give you enough rope to hang yourself. And he will begin to fill your mind with the thoughts that you seem to want. He'll feed you with what you want. Job chapter 12, verse 25. They grope in the dark without light. He maketh them to stagger like a drunken man. I mean, you lose spiritual light. You're confused. You don't have answers. You stagger around. Religiously, you don't know if you're coming to God or not coming to God. You have, like a drunk, you're just utterly confused on spiritual issues. Ask them questions. Try and read their books. I challenge you. Don't do it too much. I've tried to read some of the catechism. Oh, my goodness. I think I'd rather read the Federal Register. I mean, it's just, you can tell a bunch of lawyers wrote it. You're all over the place. You can't follow. There's no logic to it. It bounces around. It's the same spirit that you find in the Quran. Now, I'm not recommending you do it. I recommend you get God's Word and hear God's words and read God's words and attend to God's words. But it's like a bunch of drunken people wrote the thing. Psalm 107:27, they reel to and fro. They stagger like drunken men. They're at their wit's end. The prophet Isaiah said about them in the 19th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah 19, verse 14. The Lord hath mingled a perverse spirit in the midst thereof. They have caused Egypt to err in every work as a drunken man staggering in his vomit. I mean, the Lord says, you really like that, do you? I mean, have I not given you a physical example that if you drink that stuff, you know what happens? You reel to and fro, you get nauseated, you get wounds, you wake up with a hangover. It ought to be enough to make you stay away from it, and yet you seek it again. Well, I'm going to do the same thing to you spiritually. I mean, I put a physical example, the spiritual is going to be the same. That's what my parables are about, the earthly lining up with the heavenly. Isaiah 29, verse 9. I just wanted to pick a few of these verses out. This is God punishing them with the just reward and deserts of their doings. God's warning to the religious in Jeremiah 29:9. Go ahead, stay yourselves, wonder, cry out, cry. They're drunken, but not with wine. They're not with strong drink. They're staggering, not with strong drink. What's this going on? For the Lord had poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is to them like the words of a book that's sealed, which you deliver to one that's learned, and you go to your bishop or your cardinal and say, can you explain this passage in the New Testament or Old Testament? Read this, I pray thee. He says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Nobody knows the book of Revelation. We can't figure these things out. Why not? I find it one of the easiest books in the Bible. And this is the Lord judiciously giving them what they deserve. He says in Jeremiah 13, yeah, I'll fill them, the bottles, with wine, with drunkenness. Now, he's talking about the wine of the wrath of God. I'm pouring my wrath on them because they refuse to hear my words and they want to walk in pride. They want to have a guy come walking in with glorious garments that are Babylonian, but they've been well kept by the tailor or whoever's taking care of them. And he walks through the crowd and the crowd parts like the Red Sea. And then he sits in a chair and people come up and kiss his ring and they kiss his foot. Who does this guy? What kind of pride is this? I'm going to pour out on this guy a spirit of deep sleep. He's going to be so confused. The only one that's going to understand him is a member of the press. Sounded logical to me. I mean, just like they understand Joe Biden. And they're just as nuts, both of them. I'm going to pour drunkenness upon them because Romans 9 in the chapters I tell you not to read in Romans are 9, 10 and 11 because they're Jewish and you might have trouble understanding them. Read Romans 1 through 8 and then read Romans 12 through 16. But in 9, 10 and 11 where they're talking about Israel, God explains what he did to those Jews and today he does it in the New Testament to those that violate the New Testament. God gives you a covenant. God gives you a testament. He wants you to be a covenant keeper, not a covenant breaker. And in the Old Testament, they broke their covenant with the Babylonian and Egyptian stuff. In the New Testament, they're breaking our New Testament covenant, which is a very simple testament, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. That salvation is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, not in a church, not in a baptism, not in a sacrament, not in a bunch of people in the Vatican. That's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That your hope is in Christ. It's not in the church. We got a good church here, but don't put your hope in this church. You put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And God said what He's done to these Jews in verse 22 of Romans 9. God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, He endured with long suffering, you know, for quite a while, the vessels of wrath. And then He fitted them to destruction and He poured His wrath in them in the wine of His wrath. And He's telling Jeremiah, you better warn them, punishment is coming. Back to where I'm in Jeremiah 13, verse 14. I'll dash them one against another. The father and the sons together, saith the Lord. I will not pity, I will not spare, nor have mercy. I will destroy them. What's He saying? There's a point where My mercy runs out. Okay? Where, look, in the history of mankind, as we were discussing on the radio show yesterday, God has determined the appointed times. And we were talking about on the show yesterday. I mean, a football game, it's 60 minutes. Okay? And the game is over and the victor is declared at the end of the 60 minutes. Forget overtimes. It's just a regular game and there's a victor and a loser. And it's at 60 minutes. You don't call the game at the 39-minute mark. Because one team may be up, but it doesn't matter. I remember watching a game with the Bills years ago. We were down by like 17 points in the fourth quarter, and we scored 3 touchdowns in 77 seconds. Now, that's a fluke. It doesn't happen, and we won the game. Well, God has set up the time period of human history, and it's going to come to an end. And when it comes to an end, that's it. If you are not on the Lord's side, who's on the Lord's side? If you're not on the Lord's side, mercy and the pity and the sparing, it's all over at that point. But let me shorten this a little bit for you. That's human history, thousands of years. Hey, listener, you've got your own history. I don't know how long it is. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And if you want to refuse to hear God's words, and you want to walk in the imagination of your own heart, well, I just can't believe there's a God that would allow anyone to go to hell. Well, then you don't know the God of the Bible. And the God you just invented is a God after the imagination of your own heart. And when the whistle blows for you, there comes a point, there's no more sparing, there's no more mercy, there's no more pity. God will dash your head against your kid's head if he believes the same stupidity you do. I was born a Catholic, I'll die a Catholic. That's what my father was. Then you both have your heads smashed together. I was born a Buddhist, I was born a Muslim. No, it has to be God's way. And the punishment is sure, and the punishment is certain. In verse 15, so hear and give ear. Be not proud. For the Lord hath spoken. And again, he takes you back. The problem is pride. And the root of pride is you won't hear God's word. You'll listen to anything else. And I maybe sort of kind of understand why a lost man would be that way. Because no man hath seen God. And so there's always that question, does God exist? Does he not exist? Well, the only way you'll find out is if you read his word. And he'll make it plain and clear in the first verse. Here I am creating everything. Right, and we just, here I am. I created the heaven and the earth. Right in the beginning, I, God, created the heaven and the earth. Here I am, coming out of eternity just to meet with you. And now let me tell you the story of how I want to meet with you. And God will reveal himself in the book. The trouble with God and his people is it's his people. Jeremiah, I'm not sending you to the Philistines. I'm sending you to my people. Michael, I'm not sending you out there to the Muslim mosques. I'm sending you right to churches that are called Christian churches. And they refuse to hear my words. And Micah, you tell them, be not proud. That's pride if you won't hear it. If you won't search out the matter. If you refuse to hear this. That's pride. Well, I already know. I mean, I've been to Bible school. With the wrong Bible. I mean, will you humble yourself and just try? Give it a try for 1 week. Ask God. He'll show you. Verse 16, give glory to the Lord before he causes darkness And before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains, and while you look for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it gross darkness. That's a dual reference there. The shadow of death, his children, that's all that can happen to them is their body can die. That's if they're saved. Then all can happen is their body can die. But let's say they're a quote-unquote Christian that has never really heard God's word and the gospel. It could be gross darkness. It will be gross darkness for them. And they'll hit a lake of fire and they'll find out what gross darkness is. Verse 17, if you will not hear, then my soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. It wounds God's heart. It wounds those who are close to his heart. They have the sufferings of Christ too. It troubles them. Jeremiah wept over these things, being close to the Lord. Jeremiah, historically, verse 18, had to go to the king and say to the king and queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principalities shall come down, even the crown of your glory. I mean, if you won't humble yourselves, judgment is coming. Judgment comes to the proud. Pride goeth before destruction. God will bring darkness on them and destruction. Verse 19, the cities of the south shall be shut up and none shall be open. Talking about them being in the middle of a siege. And that's exactly what was about to happen. Jeremiah is writing this chapter in 600-something B.C., and the sieges are about to come, and all the cities in the southern part of Israel and Judah, the last good part of Israel, are about to be sieged and besieged by the Babylonians. They'll be shut up. Verse 19, middle of verse, none shall be open, none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away captive. And the point is, if we won't humble ourselves and hear God's word, God's church will be carried away captive by the world system. I watch churches closing and bowing down to mandates written by Babylonian governments out there. And not the ones with God's word. But the other ones are doing anything that comes down the pike. I heard of churches, there, some of them trying to, evangelical churches, maybe help with this homeschooling thing with mandates. And so they're letting them homeschool there. But on one condition, they don't talk about Jesus Christ. I beg your pardon? In a building that's called the House of God? Talk about being besieged and carried away captive? The church is the pillar and crown of truth. Child comes in here, he better hear about Jesus Christ. This is insanity. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? They've all been carried away. You've lost men, women, and children. And verse 21, what will thou say when he shall punish thee? Or, for thou hast taught them to be captives, and as chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take upon thee as a woman in travail? You're going to let the wrong people be your chief, the wrong people be your captain. You're going to listen to other advice rather than God's word. All it's going to lead to is sorrow and the pain of a woman in travail. And that's the punishment. Now, the portion that chapter closes with, verses 22 through 27, is, and if thou say in thine heart, well, wherefore come these things upon me? What did I do? If your heart is childish like a kid, what did I do? What do you mean, what did you do? Who ate all the cookies in the cookie jar? Where'd this paint get on the wall here? Who tore my Bible? What did I do? Who pulled her pigtail? I mean, what did I do? You obstinate, childish, really, that's the question you're going to ask. Now, this is something they've been dealing with through the chapter and through the book in the fifth chapter. I think they asked the same type of question in verse 19. It'll come to pass, you'll say, Well, wherefore doth the Lord our God bring all these things unto us? Well, why is he doing this? Well, you can answer them. You've forsaken me and served strange gods in your land. If you're going to do that, you're going to serve the strangers in a land that's not yours. And they ask the question again in chapter 16. And it's always the same thing. What did I do? What's God doing this for? How come God's doing this? It's not God, it's you, you knucklehead. You're the one bringing this upon yourself. You're living a life of pride and you're rejecting God's words. When you reject truth, what's the only alternative? Error. If I'm making a medicine for someone, I had to mix medicines. We had certain medicines that the doctors had to mix in the old days of the chemo. Remember? Nurses couldn't do it. We had to go into the hood. We had to mix all the chemos and everything. And you're mixing a medicine a certain way. And it has to be mixed just right. If I reject the ingredients there and decide to put different ingredients in and just experiment with someone, well, I don't know what the outcome's going to be. I have the right way to do this formula. When I do something else, I have the wrong formula. And that's just physical things. This is from heaven. This is God saying this is absolute truth. It's eternal truth. It's unchanging truth. But I've given it to you as knowable truth. It's been my gift. All Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. It was the first thing I did was give it to you in a presentation so you could have it and you could understand it. Words that are sure, words that are certain, that thou mayest know the instruction of the things that we've all heard. God wanted to do this, and you reject truth, and all that's left is error. Where would these things come upon us? Verse 22. Well, verse 10. Because you refuse to hear my words. The answer is right there in the chapter. And if you continue with this obstinate, childish attitude of yours in your heart, verse 22, for the greatness of thine iniquities, thy skirts are discovered and thy heels are made bare. Translation, in Isaiah 20, it talked about the king of Assyria carrying them away naked and barefoot. They strip them of their clothes and they're walking barefoot. And basically, you're walking spiritually naked before God and not with the shoes of the gospel of peace. You're barefoot before God. And you can't walk on hot coals and not get burned. And you're going to get burned. The heart, the portion of an obstinate, childish heart. Another portion that happens with these people, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good. I mean, if you could. But the problem is you can't because you're accustomed to do evil. And notice the word accustomed. The word custom is in there. And a custom is like a tradition. And the other problem with their heart is they get into these Babylonian traditions. And they follow these traditions rather than God's word. And Jesus said, you make the word of God of none effect by your traditions. And religion loves traditions. And they get accustomed to doing this. And you can no more get out of that mess than an Ethiopian can change his skin or a leopard his spots. You've woven it into your fabric now. And you've made this tradition a part of you. And you've got to break these traditions, God says. Verse 24. Therefore, I'll scatter them as stubble. They'll be blown away as the chaff that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. Verse 25. This is thy lot, the portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me. Thou hast trusted in falsehood. And the portion is you've got an obstinate, childish heart. You're clinging to tradition and you're froward. Instead of going toward God, you're going away from God, forsaking God, and trusting in falsehood. Therefore, I'll discover thy skirts upon thy face, and thy shame may appear. I've seen thine adulteries, thy neighings, and the lewdness of thy whoredom, and the abominations on the hills of the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? Judgment's coming. When's it coming? Really, you want the marred linen girdle or do you want the righteousness of God? Amen. Well, then put down your pride and humble yourselves. Be not proud. And that's the lesson Jeremiah had to walk before them and then give to them, and hopefully it will be heeded. Lord, interesting object lesson, the marred linen girdle. And we have marred the garments you've given to us, Lord, by listening to Babylonian teachings and not hearing thy words, thy pure and thy perfect, inspired, preserved, eternal words, which are a gift to 1,000 generations. And I pray, Lord, that you will help us to return. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.